Well, before we took an 8-week break for Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's and Lord's Supper and last Sunday, Sanctity of Human Life, a Sunday, 8 weeks we took off of that. Before we did all of that, we were studying through the book of 1 Peter. I'd ask you to find your Bibles and turn there with me this morning. I'm eager to get back into this study. I was enjoying it. I don't regret that we took off those 2 months, but I'm eager to get back into this study this morning just by way of refresher. I would remind you that Peter has written this letter, if you don't mind me using present tense. Peter has written this letter to his readers who are, by their own confession, followers of Christ, but he's written this letter to them to remind them that from the day they gave their lives to Christ and from the day they begin following Christ as their Savior and Lord, and from the day the Holy Spirit moved into them and began occupying them and directing them and guiding them in life, from that moment they had taken on a new self-identity. In fact, what he's doing in this book, he's reminding them that every area of their lives has changed and transformed. They've taken on a new self-identity in every area of their life. And of course, we've looked at many of those. We've come this morning to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to be looking at how Christ followers self-identify in a brand new way in marriage. Let's read this passage together. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe the pure and reverent lives. Your beauty, talking to the wives, your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments and the clothes. Instead, it should consist of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who hoped in God, that's key, who hoped in God, also beautified themselves in the same way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You become her children when you do good and aren't frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Okay, I'm looking forward to this study. I'm looking forward to getting back into 1 Peter. I'll say this. This passage we're looking at this morning is one of the most poorly taught and consequently one of the least understood passages in Scripture. We're going to be looking at God's kind of marriage. It's addressed in two or three different places. This is one of the primary places that it's addressed, and we want to dig into this. First of all, let's establish this. The husband is physically stronger. The husband is physically stronger. Did you notice that there in verse 7? Let me read it again. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature. The word nature means vessel or body. So it should probably read this way for our understanding. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker bodies. Tell me, have you ever noticed that men's bodies are different than women's bodies? Have you ever noticed that? I was kind of expecting an amen there. Or a praise God. Linda and I were working out in the backyard a few weeks ago. By the way, for those of you who don't know my wife, she loves working outdoors. She loves working in the yard. She loves, for her last birthday, she wanted, and I bought her a power washer. You know, and she's thrilled with it. She was working with it yesterday. But we were out working out in the backyard, and I was raking leaves, I believe. She was working up closer to the house, in the Asian jasmine. That's kind of a vine. And she was trying to cut some of that back. She thought it had gotten too bushy. And she said, honey, can you come help me with something? I said, sure. So I put the rake down and went over there. And she said, I'm having trouble digging up this Asian jasmine. I want you to just move this back a couple of feet, this line here of Asian jasmine. Can you just move this back a couple of feet? So I took the scoop. That's the shovel with the square nose, not the rounded nose, but the square nose. It's called a scoop. So I took the scoop, and I got down at one end of the Asian jasmine, and I got about half an inch or an inch under the soil, and I just began scooping this up. And she said, would you look at that? I said, what? And she said, you're going through that like it's butter. She said, I've been working on this for 30 minutes and haven't been able to do anything. And I said, well, honey, men just have more upper body strength than women do. It's not, you know, you're not different. We just have more upper body strength. Have you ever noticed that? Generally speaking, just generally speaking, generally speaking, men have stronger bodies than women do. I've lost my place in my notes here because some of you are grabbing stuff to throw at me. Some exceptions, but generally that's the case. Now, the problem with this is that from creation, men have lorded their physical strength over women. They have dominated women. They have abused women. They have suppressed women. They've forced them into different roles merely because of their physical strength, and that is a terrible thing. Way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God declared the negative impact sin would have on Adam and Eve and the serpent. As part of Eve's punishment, God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband. In other words, you'll envy him. You'll want to be like him. You'll want to be like him and in his role. Yet, he will dominate you. He will always be stronger than you. He'll always be able to suppress you. That's part of the negative result of sin descending upon mankind. Eve, you're always going to want to be like your husband. You're always going to want to be equal to your husband, but he's going to dominate you because of his physical strength. We're not saying that's good. We're just saying that's part of what God said to Eve. That was the case, pretty much the case, until Christ came. When Christ came, he established himself, and people began following him and listening to his teachings. And then Christ said, no, women are equal to men. Wives are equal to husbands. You stop suppressing. You stop abusing. You stop taking advantage of wives and women. But that was the case up until Christ came. When Christ came, he kind of liberated women in spite of the fact that bodies were weaker than men. Let's look down here at the bottom. Let's read the whole verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature or their weaker bodies, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. Stop bullying them. Stop abusing them. Stop suppressing them. So in God's kind of marriages, husbands honor their wives. Even though we're physically stronger than our wives, we honor our wives and we no longer suppress them because of their physical weakness. Now, talking about God's kind of marriage, here's the second thing. The wife is spiritually stronger. There's kind of an evangelistic tone to this passage. Wives are typically the first to follow Christ. It's been my experience. It's been my observation. Generally speaking, wives, young mothers, tend to be more attuned to this. They tend to give their lives to Christ and follow Christ first. Later on, husbands follow their wives. hopefully husbands will eventually take the lead, as they should, as the Bible teaches they should. But initially, very often it's the wife who takes the lead first. The bulk of this passage, as you notice while we read through it this morning, is addressed to wives. Verse 1 and 2 summarizes it. Wives, submit to your husbands to show them you're different. Don't nag your husband to follow the Lord. Don't preach to him to follow the Lord. Instead, let him see how the Lord has made a difference in your life. Once he sees how you're different, he may follow you. It's the teaching of Scripture. I've been doing this a little while, longer than I care to share with you this morning. And it's been my experience that that's true. It's been my experience that as these old hard-shelled sinner husbands see the difference that Christ is making in their wives who are following the Lord, those men soften up and they give their lives to the Lord. That's what I've experienced. When Linda and I first went to Collinsville to pastor there, a couple about our age invited us out for the evening. We went. They took us out to eat. Then they took us to a neighboring town where they were having a revival meeting. We attended that revival with them. It was just a pleasant evening. We got to know them. We laughed. We prayed with them at the revival service. Just a very pleasant evening. That was Saturday night. Sunday morning, one of the deacons of the church took me aside and said, "Pastor, you have no idea what a miracle you were experiencing last night." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because that man," I almost said his name, I don't want to do that, "that man was the biggest thug, he was the biggest reprobate in this town. He reigned over this town with his thuggery." But he said his wife, I'm not going to say her name either, his wife had given her life to the Lord. She was attempting to raise her daughters in church. She was sweet. She was loving. She treated him like a king. And in time, it melted that guy's heart. He saw the difference Christ was making in her life, and he broke down, and he gave his life to Christ. And we want you to know that man has been one of the leaders in our church ever since. So I'm just telling you, that's one time I've seen that. I've seen that time and time and time again. These backslidden, bully, reprobate, sinner, thug men that you can't get to any other way, living a life of sin, they're broken down. That's not a message that they hear preached. Steve Washburn can't turn them on Sunday morning. It's the message they see being lived out in the lives of their wives. You got this sweet, gentle wife who's treating him like a king, and he's thinking to himself, "Man, that's supernatural, the way my wife treats me. That's gotta be God." And it melts their hearts and it breaks them down. And I'm just telling you, the message here of Peter, and by the way, Paul wasn't married. We kind of think, you know, he's teaching us because he wasn't married. Peter was married. So he's teaching us as a born-again, Christ-following, married man. He's just saying, "I'm telling you, this is the way, wives, you're going to reach your husbands. Don't nag them. Don't preach to them. You just let him see Christ in your life, and they'll transform him." Another thing addressed in our passage here regarding wives being spiritually strong is the way wives adorn themselves. In general, it says, "Wives, let your inner beauty exceed your outer beauty." God says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." God's concern that the beauty of a Christian wife in her heart exceed the beauty of her adornment. And again, when husbands see that, it melts their hearts. It melts them down. So husbands are physically stronger. We're confessing that. We can see that. Initially, wives are spiritually stronger. That changes, but it begins that way. Here's another thing in God's kind of marriage. The two are individually stronger. The idea there is the two together are individually stronger. This harkens back to the creation of husbands and wives. After God created Adam, God looked at Adam and said this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is like him." Now, I don't want to get off in the weeds here with the original language. But in the original language, "not good," the word translated "not good" means incomplete. And the word translated "helper" means completer. So a clearer translation for us this morning might be, "It is incomplete for man to be alone." In other words, man is incomplete. "I will make for him a completer," or someone who will complete him. Now follow me, I'm getting into my premarital counseling. Those of you who I've wed will remember this. God designed Adam from the first molecule up, and then he created Adam in exact keeping with his design. And so here's Adam exactly the way God created him. Now God looks at Adam and says, Adam is incomplete. In other words, God intentionally and with forethought created Adam to be incomplete. He says, "Let us now," this is the Trinity talking among themselves, "let us now create for him a helpmate, someone to complete him." And he created Eve. And he brings Eve to Adam as his helpmate, his helper. So he brings to Adam with Eve things he needs to complete Adam. Here's Adam's design. Here's Eve's design. He creates Adam. Over there, some things missing. He removes some parts from Adam. He installs those in Eve, and he brings Eve now to Adam. And he says, "Okay, Adam, here, I'm bringing to you your helpmate," and she's bringing with her the parts that you're missing. I'm completing you with the parts that Eve is bringing. Of course, the same thing is true also. He removed some parts from Eve before he created Eve, installed them in Adam's design. Eve comes to Adam. He is her completer. So the two complete each other. I'm not just saying that Adam needed a wife. Adam needed Eve. God brought to Adam in Eve all the things he needed to complete him as an individual. And vice versa. So if it sounds like I'm suggesting that Adam and Eve were made for each other, that's exactly what I'm saying. God made Adam and Eve for each other. They were each individually stronger when they received that which only the other could bring. I hope I explained that well. Because you need to hear this next thing. God made you and your spouse for each other. When he created Adam and Eve, he was also creating you. He designed you. He had your design on his table the same time he had Adam and Eve's design. He rolled your plans up, stuck them in a shelf, and just pulled them off and created you 21 years ago. But guys, just before he created you, he took some things out of you and created you incomplete. And wives, just before he created you, he took some things out of you and created you incomplete. He took your things and installed them in your husband. Husband, he took your things and installed them in your wife. And he brought the two of you together to complete each other's design. You are complete only as you come together, only as you are brought together. So God made Adam and Eve for each other. God made you and your spouse for each other. In God's kind of marriage, you are each stronger because of the other. Amen. Hear that. One last thing. In God's kind of marriage, the marriage is divinely stronger. The marriage itself is divinely stronger. Are you familiar with the term synergy? Synergy means the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Two logs can be burning, barely staying lit. You take those two logs and bring them together, and the flame burns. Separate them, those flames go back small again. The two are stronger when they're brought together than the sum of their parts. Synergy. When applied to God's kind of marriage, the marriage is greater than just the combination of the two. Here's what we believe. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the husband is equal to the wife, but different. The wife is equal to the husband, but different. When the two come together, they complement each other. They don't compete with each other like is being advocated in culture today. There's no competition. They're different. They're not the same. They're different. And when they come together, they complement each other. The marriage is greater than the two are independently. Complementarianism. Write that down. You'll see that being talked about more and more often in this culture. Culture's kind of marriage is pretty meaningless. I pulled this out of a periodical. Alice Gregory is a columnist for the New York Times, very highly regarded, by the way. She wrote this: "My husband and I got married last fall because we wanted to have a party. I doubt our friends, our family, or anybody else we know would have been surprised if we'd never done it at all. If we'd continued living together and one day having children, all without exchanging rings. The wedding was ideal. Great cake, accessible by subway. But our life didn't change after it was over. It never occurred to us that I would take on his name, and I didn't. We live in the same apartment, and our finances are still only half combined. We weren't expecting that our affection would either grow or diminish, and it hasn't. Getting married wasn't a romantic leap. Whatever it was or wasn't, we made sure that there was more than plenty to drink." You know, what? How sad is that? How sad is that? But I think that's the philosophy that's driving marriage today. Try on the shoes before you buy them, you know. God's kind of marriages are different. And God's kind of marriages, sparks fly. Lives are changed. Laughter's heard. Romance is real. Children are secure. Families rejoice. Memories are made. Here in verse 7, prayers are heard. Ephesians 5:31, hearts become one. There is all the difference in a world in a marriage done God's way. God's way. It's God's plan. It's a brilliant plan. It's a brilliant, brilliant plan when it's done God's way. When it's done God's way. Let me tell you something I've thought about several times. When I do a wedding, I lead the couple in a series of vows. I think they're in my wedding ceremony, there are four different sets of vows. But there's one set that's pretty traditional, and I like it. And I've never dropped it out of my wedding ceremonies. It goes this way. Now, they're repeating after me. I take you to be my wedded spouse, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, through sickness or health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, so help me God. Do you realize in each one of those vows, it says nothing about what a person is going to receive? It's all about what they're going to give. Right? In all of those, it's how I'm going to serve my partner, not in how my partner's going to serve me. I don't care if my partner ever does a thing to serve me, because from this day forward, I'm going to serve you, my spouse, in these ways until death do us part. You know what? Culture can't do that. They try, but they cannot do that. You know why? It's a supernatural bond, and only the Spirit of God can accomplish it. But when a person gives their lives to Christ, trusts Him as Savior, follows Him as the Lord and boss of their lives, listens to His instructions and follows His instructions, receives the indwelling occupation of the Holy Spirit, empowering them and moving through life. When a person does that and they marry another person who's done that, the Spirit of the living God does marriage for them. God's kind of marriage sparkles. It sparkles. And I want to say this to you this morning. Those of us, just like the recipients of Peter's letter, those of us who have the Spirit of living God dwelling in us, living in us, occupying us, moving us through life as we follow Him, we have a new self-identity. Ourselves, we identify in a whole different way than we used to, a whole different way than the rest of culture does. And just like the readers of his letter, we need to remember this and embrace this and live by this. We have a new self-identity. We are humans unlike any others on the planet. We are superhuman followers of Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.